Would you open your Bible to Psalm 14 as we consider this psalm that answers atheism? And that is the title of our message, Answering Atheism. You know, since I was a child, I've always been taught that in my kind of pagan upbringing, that atheism was intellectual, that atheism was the de facto obvious answer. And I was taught that we came out of some protoplasmic pond, and that a fish became a monkey that became me. That's what I was taught. And that's what many of you were taught. The difficulty is there is no scientific or geological, that is, evidence in the rocks. There is no evidence for any of this. In fact, in Ben Stein's documentary, Expelled, the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, he was interviewed by Ben Stein, and he's one of the most respected evolutionary experts. He's got like multiple PhDs in what he calls evolution, well named. And Ben Stein asks him in this interview, how did it all start? How did self-replicating life begin? And Dawkins says, we really don't know. Nobody really knows. Ben Stein asks, could it be by intelligent design? Ben Stein is Jewish, so he's talking about Almighty God. Dawkins, coming from the evolutionary background, says, in essence, he says, the only kind of intelligence that could have brought this universe forth would be an ancient but advanced civilization that evolved to higher levels than us, that must have seeded this planet. So in essence, one of the most renowned atheists, for him, aliens is a better answer than God. Right? This shouldn't surprise us. People will force themselves to believe almost anything. They will put their brain into a pretzel rather than be held accountable by the living and true God. Romans 1 tells us that there really are no atheists. All people have a presupposition towards deity, towards worship, in their mind, in their heart. We read that the wrath of God in Romans 1:20 is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their own unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There are no atheists. And anyone who is an atheist, according to Paul and according to Psalm 14 that we're going to look at this morning, has actually hardened their heart and twisted their vision and made sure that they're looking away from all of the evidence, the irrefutable evidence, the transcendental evidence that there is a God, and all that you see is proof that there is a God, and the irreducible complexity of biology is evidence that there is a designer, and morality is evidence that there is a moral lawgiver, and cosmology is also evidence, according to Romans 1, that the infinite, majestic, all-powerful display of God is clear to all people. And why do they say there is no God? The answer is in Psalm 14. The answer is what the Bible calls foolishness. The word is Nabal. It's a Hebrew word. There was a man named Nabal in the Bible, and well named. And it means a foolish rebel. It means I see the truth, but I don't like the truth, so I'm going to invent my own version of the truth. Now, as we read this psalm in just a moment, I don't want you to dismiss its power over your life personally, because we are all here believers, hopefully. This is actually primarily addressed not just to the actual atheist, but also to the practical atheist. In other words, any of us in any given day forget God when we sin, when we're proud, when we do something that we regret. We do all of that because of practical atheism, and that is what he is addressing, at least in a secondary manner. And even in a primary manner, there are those within the walls of the church. There were those in Israel who professed to know God, but by their corruption, by their works, they said, basically, there is no God. And so let us stand as we read God's holy word. The Bible says in Psalm 14, to the choir master of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. This is God's word. You may be seated. So in Psalm 14, you have, as it were, a court case. And God summons his people and all the earth. You know, coming to church does not make you a Christian, just like walking into McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. God summons all people to determine who really trusts in him. And there are many within and without the church that utterly reject the Lord. Certainly we see this evidence outside of the church walls, but it's also within the church walls. We are not called to simply believe certain principles about God and about the Bible, but we are called to live them out. And if you believe that, just say amen. God is summoning us here in Psalm 14. This is a song. The Psalms are the Hebrew hymnal. This is what they would sing in their church services in ancient Israel. And we're commanded to sing and remember the Psalms in the book of Colossians and Ephesians. We're commanded to sing Psalms as well as to remember that this is actually a sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. How many of you can say that you are serving the Lord with gladness? That there is joy in serving Jesus. The Lord brings all people to his summons because he wants salvation for all the earth. He's not willing that any should perish. He desires that all should praise him and all should worship him. But all do not worship him, do they? This is obvious. And so we hear on television, on social media, and the book mills are churning out tomes against Christianity. In fact, against any religion. But the truth of the matter is, atheism is unsatisfying. And Christian theism, Christianity, is the only satisfying worldview in the universe. Why is atheism unsatisfying? First of all, atheism is unsatisfying because of the laws of logic. The laws of logic. When God says in Romans that, and he quotes from Psalm 14, that all are corrupt and no one seeks after God and everyone understands who God is, but they're suppressing it because they want to continue in sin. Morality and logic are intrinsically woven together. And logic is the evidence for God. Because if God does not exist, there are no standards. Everyone is just agreeing here and there together about certain conventions. So if these conventions can be changed, then we can say there's no God. But logic cannot be changed. Amen? I know that. I know we got a little deep there. But listen, this is the irrefutable evidence that Romans talks about. It's transcendental. In other words, it's not water that you can measure in a beaker. Okay? You can't touch laws of logic, but if you don't live by laws of logic, all humanity will die because you will have corruption and murder and death. And if you have immorality in logic, it will destroy the human race. And we will not exist. The very fact that the human race still exists points to the evidence that there is a God. Laws of science. If all of this is just random, then why do we have laws? I mean, the evidence is so obvious. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Our faith is not based on blind chance. In fact, Richard Dawkins' faith is based on blind chance. And it's just made up. Our faith is not made up. It is based on the transcendental evidence that is presented 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul and 3,000 years ago by David, because it's written in our heart. Laws of morality, laws of logic. Atheism is completely unsatisfying. There is no evidence for macroevolution. People say that we're brought forth by changes, that a fish becomes a monkey, becomes a man. And even before that, a rock becomes a protoplasm. It's all very sci-fi. Would you agree? I mean, evolution is the greatest sci-fi entertainment that you will ever, ever find. But here's the deal. If there was evidence, then we could say that the atheistic position was reasonable and satisfying and plausible. It was plausible when Darwin put it forth, before there was extensive research into the rock formations underneath this planet. And now that we've searched and we've looked at the layer upon layer upon layer and seen no missing link in any kind, whether it's monkey, man, dog, we find transformation of kinds that a wolf can become a dog, a zebra or a horse can become a zebra, theoretically, donkeys, mules, all in the same kind. But where is the evidence for evolution? It is a fairy tale. All that to say that there is something far more satisfying that we find laid out in Psalm 14. The charge that God brings to his court case is found in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So God's charge is that man is morally fallen and looking for an escape. Man is corrupt. Man is not seeking after God. He doesn't do any good, eternal good. And his escape is to say, there is no God. I want to live the way I want to live. I want to live abominably. I want to live corrupt according to God's law. And it's against God's written law, but it's also against the law written on their hearts. And so their escape is to harden their conscience. That's the idea of fool. Now, what would you think about a person who sticks his hand over the flame and at first it hurts? He keeps sticking it over the flame. And eventually, over a long period of time, the hand no longer has nerve endings. But he keeps sticking it over the flame. And finally he says, look, there's no harm because there's no pain. Would you call that person a fool? God gave us nerve endings, not only in our hands, but in our conscience. And the person who violates their conscience over and over and over becomes a hardened person, a Nabal, a fool. It's foolish. It's not a slander. This is not, does not give you permission to slander people. This is a category. Okay, this is a biblical category of foolishness, of hard-heartedness, of calloused conscience. This is not a slander. This is a charge, and it's a charge of mercy. Because how many of you know that Jesus can not only heal that burned hand, but he can heal a hardened conscience? How many of you believe that? See, this is the answer to atheism. And we're going to hear this over and over again this morning. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. He's the way. He can heal your hardened conscience. But here's the charge. Man has a hardened conscience and his worldview is twisted so that he escapes in order to continue to live corruptly and to live abominably. And we have all chosen this. And so this charge is really found in Romans 3. It's repeated. Look at Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. When Paul is giving the gospel in the book of Romans, he is bringing out Psalm 14 to demonstrate the fallen condition of all mankind. So Psalm 14 is applied by the apostle to the entire human race. And his case rests on Psalm 14 in verses 10 through 12 of Romans 3. He quotes this psalm and paraphrases parts of it. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. What does this imply? No one is good, not even one. Well, first, it does not imply that everyone is as evil as they could be. That would be what theologians call utter depravity. Not everyone is a Hitler. I think of Bill and Melinda Gates. They give away billions of dollars in order to, you know, heal disease in various parts of the country or of the world on different continents. How can we say that no one does good? Well, this, first of all, is not talking about utter depravity. That is, we are not as bad as we could be. But it's talking about total depravity, which means that we, all of our being, every part of our being is affected. Would you agree that your mind is affected by sin? Would you agree that your body is affected by sin and atrophying by the day? Would you agree that your soul is broken because of sin? Your heart, your mind, your will are all touched, totally depraved. How many sins did it take for Satan to be cast out of heaven? How many? One sin. How many sins have you committed? More than one. Good answer, Joe. Very good answer. So there's a difference between total depravity and utter depravity. There is no one on earth who does the ultimate purpose, the good purpose of praising and worshiping our Creator in all things. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? All to the glory of God. And see, we have been so twisted. Every one of us has been twisted inwardly, bent inwardly, so that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of self. We're all glory thieves. Turn to your neighbor and say, I am a glory thief. Thank you for confessing today. You're only absolved if you've come to Jesus. Amen. Don't some people do good? All people, through their own choice, bring evil into the world. So the point of this is to consider your fallen condition. Consider your fallen condition. The Bible says that no one, this is Jesus talking in John 6:44. You know this, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's no way to come to God unless God is reaching out to you. No one seeks after God. No one is seeking after God. God is seeking after us. Aren't you glad? God is seeking after sinners. He sent his Son into this world to seek after sinners. So the charge is that man is bent, twisted, broken, bent inward, seeking self-glory. This is abominable. It leads to corruption. It leads to worthless living. You know, on a practical level, I just look at my marriage and my family. And if you're close to us, you know we've got our problems, right? We're sinners. I mean, really, we are sinners. We have our problems. And if our kids turn out right, it will be in spite of us, not because of us. You parents out there, can you just give a hearty amen? We're sinners. But I look at the work that God is doing in spite of me. I look at the work that God is doing in the children of Living Hope Bible Church. And I say, God can fix the broken. God can do it. Parent, God can reach your kids. If we try to legislate the gospel and make people who are unregenerate try to live up to the standard of the gospel, they will hate the gospel. But if we come in love and say, we're all broken, as this charge in Psalm 14 clearly says, he will baptize us in his love, won't he? And that love will empower holiness. Praise the Lord. Well, that's a very serious charge. But let's look at the evidence. In verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Now, the presupposition of this is that God is omniscient. That means he knows all things. You know, we have news reporters everywhere. And whenever any kind of scandal or corruption happens, you see a little scroll line or breaking news or something that happens and you get the headline, or something comes over your phone. You know, all those scandals are so... that's just what's revealed. They're so tiny in comparison to what the depravity and corruption that's actually happening. Would you agree? But God sees everything. He sees the depths of depravity. And he says, there's a conclusion in verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Not even one. And so, what are we to say? The New Testament says that it this way in Ephesians 2, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are enslaved to our own passions. We're enslaved to the world. We're enslaved to the devil. How many of you remember when you were enslaved to sin, when it was absolutely your God and your master, and you did whatever sin told you to do? You remember that? Now that you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave, but you're a son, a daughter of the living God. Amen? I mean, the evidence is clear. Just turn on a 24-hour news cycle and you will see at least the open depravity. But there is plenty of private depravity that is far more heinous that is going on. You know, across the street from our own house, we had a murder. A murder. Point blank range. Boom. Assassination. And the house right next to that. There are always people pulling up that I don't know, and exchanges going on of something I don't know. And I wonder if there's sexual trafficking going on. And I see the cops coming by and checking. But people are really good at hiding their depravity, aren't they? God has no problem seeing all of the depravity all of the time. No one can hide anything from the Almighty God. You can't hide it. I can't hide it. And so the evidence is clear. The charge is that man is corrupt and fallen and in need of a Savior. The evidence is that man has evidence piling up against him from the eye of the Almighty God. He is the ultimate witness. And then there is an urgency. In verse 4, we listen to a question posed by David. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. Don't they understand? As they are looking down upon believers, are mocking believers as they eat them for lunch and breakfast and dinner. Don't they understand that God is holding all people into account? Don't they look back ever to their conscience and say, I'm going to be held accountable to the living God? The theologians say that the conscience is the vice regent of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit uses to convict us and to draw us. Don't they see this in their own conscience that one day they will be held accountable to the living God? But they continue to mock. They continue to eat God's people as bread. And they do not call upon the name of the Lord. How many of you know that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? That all of your hardness and all of your corruption and all the offenses and all the guilt and shame will be not only forgiven but cleansed, and you will be empowered to not go back to those ways. Don't they understand? Why don't they in their deepest spirit just call unto the name of the Lord? And some do. And God draws them. And they, some of you have that testimony. And people from the farthest regions of the world who have no Bible. They, in their conscience, they're convicted and they call out to the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. And He's drawing them and He brings them to Christ. So this is God's summons. This is the case presented. Now let us look at God's sentence. You know that all of these things that go on in our hearts and lives will be brought to God's tribunal. That we will all stand before the judgment seat. That there is a great white throne. And so in verse 5, we are almost transported to judgment day. And the report, you can just imagine all of the news reporters reporting this. They are all in great terror. They're all in great terror. That's what the news report would be. Although no one will be reporting the news on that day. We'll all be present before God. And those who are corrupt, those who are abominable. And all of us fall into that category unless we have Jesus. If our corruption moves us, and it does all of us through our conscience, then we're either going to escape by saying that there is no God, or we're going to seek after the Lord. We're going to call on the name of the Lord by His grace. No one naturally does that, but He draws us by His Spirit. Now, imagine this tribunal. Imagine this sentence. God passes sentence, and great terror envelops all people who don't know the Lord. Look at this in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15? Right now, those who forget God are in a state of calm. You may be here at Living Hope Bible Church, and you may know all of the hymns, and you may be exuberant by all the people. You're excited to see your church family. But I want to ask you, are you a Christian? Do you know God? You have this calm perhaps now, but there's during the week you forget God. You know that you're not a Christian. You know that you're playing games. This should concern you. This is a mercy, isn't it? Well, let me tell you, don't play games with God. There's a day coming when we will stand before Him, and those who don't know Him will stand in great terror. Look at this in Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So right now, the world may be in a state of calm. You ask an atheist, what's going to happen when you die? Well, I'm going to become worm food. Well, my body, that may be true. But the Bible teaches that all of us are going to live forever somewhere. Have you considered that? Let that hit you. Let that strike you. You're going to live forever somewhere. And you may be calm now. I can, in my own heart, put my chair, my easy chair, in the middle of I-90. Be a silly sight, wouldn't it? But I could say, I don't believe in traffic. Boom! Now I believe in traffic. That boom is coming for all of us when we meet God. You can say, I don't believe in God. Boom! It's going to hit you. Death is going to hit you. 10 out of 10 people die. It's the ultimate statistic. You can't get out of it. Nobody leaves this life alive. You're going to die. You're going to meet God. And so the folly is to say, well, you know, there is no God. I don't see any evidence. Well, look at verse 5. He says, for God is with the generation of the righteous. Where is God seen? Where is He found? Where can we see Him? He's found among the righteous. I thought you just said that there is none who does good. Yeah, that's autonomously. No one does good. On our own, left to ourselves, no one does good. But those who yield and surrender to God when He knocks at your door, that's when He transforms you. And He grants you His righteousness, which we're going to talk about in verse 6. But it's folly to say there is no God. You are denying your conscience. You are denying nature itself. All the things that beautifully work in order. Look at the irreducible complexity of biology and look at the order of natural creation. Look at the trees. Look at the snowflakes. Look at your thumb. It's unique. You are thumb body, aren't you? That was a joke. You can realize that God has made you. Look at your eyeball. I mean, there's nobody like you. God loves you. Why deny all of this just so that you can have your own way? It's folly. And one of the greatest problems for the atheist is what philosophers and theologians call theodicy, and it means the problem of evil. What do you do with evil? How can a evil exist in the universe where an infinitely good God exists? And it just, it's like the mic drop for the atheists. They go, we win. So short-sighted. Theodicy, or the problem of evil, saints, is actually the atheist's problem. Because if God does not exist, then there is no moral good or evil at all. We're all just animals, and it is the survival of the fittest. And so Hitler and Saddam and Pol Pot and Stalin, and the list goes on infinitum. They should be praised, to be consistent with the atheist worldview, for they survived. The survival of the fittest. That's their moral structure. Survive. No! I say no! That is insanity. Be consistent. If we're going to be consistent, then we say yes. Evil exists. Well, why did God allow it to exist? Go to Mike Tiberi's class and you will find out. He's going through that. He went through that today. And in one sense, there is no answer, but in another sense, there is. The Bible gives it clearly in Genesis chapter 3. Why did evil come into the world? Who chose evil? Man. Man chose evil. We chose evil. We are not automatons. We are not robots. You want a world of robots and fatalism? Go to Hinduism. But if you want real love, if you want a real humanity, Christianity is it. It's the only satisfying answer to the world. And it is the only satisfying answer to the problem of evil. God gave us a choice. And we chose evil. And amazing, God sends His Son into the world. What is the answer to the problem of evil? Well, we can't blame it on God. Amen? We chose evil. And even after we chose evil, God chose mercy. And this is verses 5 and 6. It says, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The answer is Jesus. The one who would forget God, the atheist, whether he be actual or practical, is shaming the stupidity of the gospel. The plans of the poor, that the Lord is the poor's refuge. The poor Christian says, I don't have anything, but I have Jesus. I don't have anything, but I have the Lord. The Lord is my refuge. And the world says, how stupid. And so they turn to medicine as their savior. How well is that working? If the doctors can't help them, they self-medicate. How well is that working? They turn to the psychologist for their family problems. And as they do this, they're despair rises and their hope lowers. But the poor plans on trusting the Lord. The poor finds the Lord as his refuge. And how is that working for you? As you trust in Jesus, your hope goes up and up and up. Listen, if you're in a difficult situation, you've made choices that you're ashamed of, can I just tell you, come to Jesus. He'll forgive you of all your sins and cleanse you from all of your guilt, and He'll give you eternal life. You got a messed up, difficult marriage? Look in the mirror. It starts with you. How can there be help in this world? You can go to marriage counseling. You can medicate. You can do all kinds of things. And sometimes you do need some of these things. But listen, the ultimate answer is not found outside of God. We have to seek the Lord as our refuge. And so, the case is over. The sentence is passed. The reactions are recorded. The court is being cleared. We're all guilty. We're all on our way to hell. That's what we deserve. But wait a minute. What is this? There's another verse in Psalm 6. Thank God for it. Verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Did you know that Psalm 3 is somewhat of an exposition of Psalm 14? I'm sorry, Romans 3 is somewhat of an exposition of Psalm 14. And when Paul talks about salvation in Romans 3, he says it in verse 23 as he's quoted Psalm 14 and said, there's no hope for man in and of himself. And he kind of reprises that in verse 23 of Romans 3, if you want to turn there, Romans 3:23. He reprises the fact that the case is over, that man is corrupt and cannot help himself. All have sinned, Paul says it this way, and have fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the hope. Here's the salvation that comes out of Israel, that comes out of Jesus. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Everybody say propitiation. It means the satisfaction of God's wrath. And how appropriate is it when you look at Psalm 14 and you see all the corrupt deeds and the unmistakable depravity of man, and that includes you and that includes me. And God's wrath is fixed against our corruption. And does God just say, I'm done with you, go away? Literally, be damned. Be anathema. No. God satisfies the wrath of justice. Amen? Through Jesus, there is a salvation that comes to anyone who comes to Jesus through faith. It's just like the song that we sang this morning, Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Salvation is found in Jesus alone. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but through me. So if you will trust in Christ with your whole heart, your conscience can be healed. It can be restored. And not only that, look at the end of verse 7. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Listen, do you believe that God can restore, abundantly supply and heal you above and beyond whatever you could have gotten yourself? Do you believe that? Has he done it for you? Can you testify, saints? Then you need to shout this across the world, that God restores the fortunes of his people. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He can bring beauty from ashes. You know, years ago, we purchased the parsonage in Hanover Park where Mike Tiberi lives. And when we saw it, it was so messed up. And we talked to Gavin Barclay and he said, gut it. And we did. I mean, there was nothing in there. It was just one big box. Everything was gutted, lights, windows, even the roof. I mean, it was just four walls. That was it. That's as far as I can get. I can rip stuff out. I can tear it down. But when we wanted to restore the fortunes of 1605 Evergreen Avenue, we needed to enlist an architect. And we needed to enlist skilled workers. And I don't know how many skilled workers, union workers we had from Leopardo Construction, but we're so thankful for that. And they came in and I watched in amazement. They built walls like on the ground and then they put them up. Drywalling on the ground. That is amazing. That's just phenomenal. And they restored that place. Listen, this world can offer some clean out, but they cannot restore the soul. If you apply this spiritually, the world, we can try to clean out the mess. We can try, but we need an architect in order to truly understand the universe, to understand ourselves. And aren't you glad that you have the architect? Aren't you glad you not only have the book, but you have the author of the book? When you call on the name of the Lord, the author of the book lives in you. Hallelujah. The answer to atheism is not a what, but it's a who. Who is the answer to atheism? Say his name. Jesus is the answer. And there's no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We would never have sought you had you not come after us. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that you are changing lives, even right now. You're doing things that no human being can do. So we're asking you, as we come to you, take us, Lord, where we have hardened our hearts and hardened our consciences. Heal us, restore us. Holy Spirit, would you fill us to every nook and cranny of our soul? Would you touch every thought and every word, that there would be no excuse for forgetting you, for a lack of holiness in our lives, that we would live as if we were already in heaven, yet being at war on this earth. Give us strength to live in the power of your grace, not in the strength of moralism, not in the strength of religion, but in the strength of the very presence of Jesus. Holy Spirit, fill us with your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.